Let me go ahead and just open this up in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. So will you pray with me? So Father God, we give you great thanks for your goodness, for your loving kindness. God, we thank you for the assurance that we have that you are on your throne, God, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that the salvation that you have won for us is sure and certain. And Lord, so we just come to you with gratitude this morning for who you are, what you have done for us. And so, Lord, I pray that today as we open up your word and as we look at the book of Revelation, God, that we would see you, that we would see you high and lifted up, that you would, and that in seeing you, God, you would continue to draw our hearts to you. Give us confidence, continue to give us confidence that you are leading us to the new creation and that the truth of that new creation is ours even now, even today. And so, Lord, we lift up our morning to you, our time to you. We pray that you would bless our thoughts and the meditations of our hearts, and I pray that they would all be glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, come on in. We're going to go ahead and get started, and we're going to talk about the book of Revelation today. Sounds like fun stuff, right? All right, so a couple things, just a little housekeeping things before we get started. One, we are going to be recording these, and so if you do happen to miss one, don't miss one, but if you do happen to miss one, they'll be on the website, and you can catch up where we are. The second thing is this, bring your Bibles. Make sure you bring your Bibles. If you don't have one or if you forgot or didn't bring it, we've got Bibles at the door. If you don't have a Bible that's a good reading translation, you're welcome to take one home with you. But we're going to be in the scriptures. We're going to be looking at it. We're going to be opening it up. And so that's the main thing that we need today. You don't need any other supplemental reading, but if you are a person that loves to study and wants to go deeper, I've given three really good resources. One is this book, Blessed, by Nancy Guthrie. The women know her because we've been doing a lot of her studies. This is her book on Revelation. It's actually fairly new, and it's really, really good. And it's well-written, just like the rest of her stuff. I'm going to be following her chapter divisions. And so not necessarily teaching from the book, but just kind of following her chapter divisions. So that's one you can follow along with. If you're one that likes to go a little bit deeper, maybe wants some commentary, I highly, highly recommend this book by the scholar Craig Kester. It's called Revelation and the End of All Things. This is a little bit deeper commentary, but it's very, very readable. One of the things that I love about Kester is that he understands the symbolism. He's a Johannine scholar. His work is really done like in the Gospel of John and the writings of John. And he's really good at drawing out John's use of Old Testament symbolism. When I was in seminary, my professor, in which we were going through a lot of the New Testament letters, her name was Dana Harris, and she had done her dissertation on Revelation. And she made this claim where she said, in each and every verse of the Bible or of Revelation, there's at least 2 to 3 Old Testament references or Old Testament allusions. It's rich in symbolism. And Kester does a really good job kind of pulling that out in a way that's really readable. And the final one that I would recommend if you want to just kind of another commentary is N.T. Wright. You heard me quote him all the time. Very little of what he does I question. I mean, he's just a great writer. And so, but his commentary called Revelation for Everyone is also a really good one. If you want to go way deeper, if you want to go way down the rabbit hole, I can give you like 2,000 page commentaries, but I'm pretty certain you probably don't want that. But if you do, let me know. So, oh good, I can see you now. So, all right. So here's my question for you as we go into Revelation. When you hear Revelation, what do you normally think about? Like, what comes to mind? No wrong answers, just curious, what comes to mind?
End times.
End times. Okay, what else?
Change.
Okay. What's that? Enlightenment. Okay? What else? Yes?
Very different now, but my childhood always comes to mind with terror and,
you know,
just horror.
Yeah, yeah.
And, oh my God.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, that definitely. Yeah, so terror, horror, you know, fear. I'm sorry, what?
The end.
The end, yeah.
Unveiling the mystery.
Yes. Yes. John's dream. All right. In your scriptures, John tells us exactly what this whole book is about. He begins it this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to stop there. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What do you think that means?
Let's see Jesus.
Let's see Jesus. Okay. Okay. Let's see Jesus as he is. I like that. That's good. So the word revelation, it comes from this Greek, word, and the transliterated way that we say it in English is apocalypsis. What do you think of when you hear the word apocalypsis?
Upheaval.
What else?
The four horsemen.
What else?
End of time.
End of time.
War,
change. Okay. Where we get the word apocalypsis, it's translated in Scripture as revelation. Every time that you see the word revealed or revelation, not just here, but anywhere, I mean, the Greek word for revelation is apocalypsis. Do you see already how sometimes we bring certain things to the text? Because already at the very beginning, John's going to challenge some of our popular notions, maybe some of the way that we've been taught as a kid or something like that. Because you're right, when we hear the word the apocalypse, we think of war and massive things. In Scripture, the Greek word apocalypse means revelation, which means an unveiling, a making something known, a being able to see clearly. And so what John is going to tell us right away from the very beginning is exactly like what Joe said. We want to see clearly Jesus. Now, in some ways, if you think about it, it is kind of an apocalypse when we are brought face to face with Jesus, because he challenges some of the, but you hear me say this a lot, he challenges the way that we see him a lot. I mean, he does that with everybody. So in some sense, you can say like maybe a spiritual apocalypse is happening when we look at Jesus. There's upheaval, that there's change. But in Scripture, when we see the word apocalypse, it's not talking about some major end time battle. It's talking about a revelation. So what's John going to do in this book of Revelation? Show us Jesus. Yes. This is the thing that if you get this point, we don't have to do the class anymore. If you get this point, the revelation is about Jesus. We're going to see Jesus. Okay. Do you get that point? We're going to see Jesus clearly. We got that. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and move on just a little bit. So the rest of the verse goes like this. The apocalypse of Jesus, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Okay, there's a lot there. So a couple things that just to kind of help us get oriented. One of the things that we're seeing is that this is a gift. Like this is not just this is more than just say a dream. Just to use David's language, it's more than just a dream that some guy had when he maybe ate too many tacos one night or something like that, right? This is a gift. It comes directly. Notice the chain, right? That the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, God gave to Jesus to show his servant the things that must soon take place. He, Jesus, made it known by sending his angel. Do you see this kind of interesting chain of events that's happening, that's coming down to John? Now, the thing I want to say about that is just to make that point. This is not John making this stuff up. John's taking very great claims to say this vision came very much from the very throne room of God, which we're going to spend a lot of time in the throne room of God as we go through this book. And so this is a gift that has come down all the way to John. Now, who's John? Who's John? The apostle. Okay, so just to let you guys know, there's actually two different ways to think about this. Very, very, very good scholars are split on this. Traditionally, it is believed to be the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one who wrote the letters of John to the churches. We do know that John at one point was actually exiled. So just so you know, I take the view that it is the Apostle John. Now, the question comes over whether or not it was the Apostle John or whether or not it was maybe one of his disciples that was using his name. I don't want to go too deep into this, but just to know that scholars, because of somehow the time that it's some of the ways that they date it, sometimes the book of Revelation is dated around 68 AD. Sometimes it's dated as late as 90 AD. What happened? What big event happened in 70 AD?
The diaspora.
The diaspora. What caused the diaspora? Right. Yeah. Was it Titus that came in and like just completely raised Jerusalem? So part of the question that is asked of Revelation is, did it happen before or after the fall of Jerusalem? And if it dated at a later date, was John still alive? I think it actually happened after the fall of Jerusalem. This is just where I land. I think it happened after the fall of Jerusalem. John is exiled on Patmos, which is this kind of like an Alcatraz type of island, if you think about that. I think John was an old man. I mean, John would have been in his probably mid to late 80s if it was written kind of in the 80s or the 90s or so. But I do take the view that it is the Apostle John. Part of the reason why, I preached on the Transfiguration a couple months ago, and I think that John saw the transfigured Jesus on the mountain and then again in Revelation, which is exactly what we're going to look at next week. That's one of the reasons why I take the idea of this Apostle John. Not to keep pressing that, but scholars are split. I think it's the Apostle John. That's what I'm going to say over the next 16 weeks or however many we're going to do. So now here's the thing. Then he comes down and he says this. He says, what was made known? Well, what was made known is, so he made it known by sending his angel who bore witness to the word and to the testimony of Jesus, even to those that he, let's see, the things that must soon take place. Sorry, I was like, I know it's right there. I should probably wear my glasses. But the things that must soon take place. Now, this is where things begin to get fun. What does he mean by the things that must soon take place? What do you think that means? Here he is. He's writing to churches, which we'll look at the seven churches that he's writing to. He's writing this book with, I'm sure most of us kind of have at least touched on this at some point, with all this crazy imagery and all this stuff. And he's saying, I'm writing to you the things that must soon take place. What was that? The return. What else?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so here's one of the places where we come face to face with some of the way that John begins to use language. Because, so there's, you know, there's all kinds of different views on, say, the timeline of Revelation. There's all kinds of different views out there. I think that there's four main views that have kind of risen up throughout Christian theology. You don't necessarily need to know these words, but one view is called a preterist view that says that everything in Revelation, even the return of Christ and even the bringing in of the kingdom, happened in 70 AD. That's one view. And there's another view that is what's called a dispensationalist view. And that's where we get some of the more popular views, that there's going to be a literal 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of war. You've got a rapture in there somewhere, either pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all these other kind of places. But you have a timeline, and so that these things are actually going to happen in the way that they literally are laid out. But we see that if that's the case, that hasn't quite happened yet. And so there are those, even on that point of view, that will say, well, okay, well, he meant soon, but he didn't really necessarily mean like tomorrow, but in God's timing. And we see that in a lot of ways, right? In Scripture, where it says, where God says, Peter says, a day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is like a day to God. There's some of that. Now, a different view is going to agree with dispensationalism on that use of that language. There's a different view that it's kind of a historist view that kind of views this as a way of just kind of looking at history, like a large overview of history. Like if you're kind of looking back and you're these aren't always literal ways that the timeline isn't exactly literal. The language is symbolic and figuratively. They're also going to say, well, when John says soon, he means it that in God's timing. One of the things that we're going to see is that the language throughout Revelation is highly symbolic. It is highly symbolic. And it usually has references to Old Testaments, and it has references to what's called apocalyptic literature. There are other literatures or other letters that are written in the very same style as Revelation, and they use language in a certain way. And so what I'm going to say here is this. When he says soon, he's meaning the last days. That's what he's meaning by the last days. Now, what does he mean by the last days? Now, that's a bigger question. There are those that say the last days that mean, like, the rapture happens, and then you got 7 years, and then Jesus comes in, and then you got a literal 1,000-year reign, and then Satan is released again, and then there's the final judgment, and then there is the new creation. I think I got that right. So that's one way of looking. Those in the kind of the dispensationalist camp, I was trained in that a long, long time ago, also in my childhood as well. They're going to say that the last days begin with the rapture and then everything that begins to take place after that. Where I fall, and just my cards on the table, where I fall is when it comes to the last days, when it comes to the idea of soon and in the era that we're in, we look at it in the way that I think that Peter understood it, the way that Paul understood it, that the last days are what's called the time between the time. Everything between the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and the return of Christ. Those are the last days. Because what we see a lot in particularly in Old Testament scripture, and of course all the early Christians, they were brought up in Old Testament language, is this idea of eras. There's all these different ideas of eras. So when we talk about eternal life, the way that it's used in Greek, it's really translated the life of the ages. That's how, when we say eternal life, that's what it means in Greek, the life of the ages. What it means is that there is an age to come, there's an eon, if you will, and an age to come, which is the new creation. And the life that we have now, we get to live and experience, even if only partly, the life that we will experience in the new age. Not new age, like Eastern stuff, but the new age, that is the age of when God makes everything new. So what we see when we talk about last days, we talk about timing, and we're going to talk a lot of timing. Like there's going to be, 42 months and 3 and a half years and all of these different periods. What I'm going to suggest to you is that these are very highly symbolic. And what they represent is they represent ages, they represent times, and that are not necessarily woodenly literal, but show that there are things that are limited. That's one of the ways that the Old Testament, particularly, like when you read Daniel and you read Ezekiel, when they use time, like if you look at Daniel's language, which we will see a lot, particularly even next week, they use this idea of being limited. That yes, the rulers of the world will have their run on the world, but it will be a limited period of time because God is going to bring in a new age or God is going to do something. Now let me ask this question. Why so much symbolism? Because we're going to use the word symbolism a lot, and there's going to be a lot of symbolism that we're going to... What do symbols do? You ever think about that? What do symbols do?
Guidance.
Guidance? Yes? Yeah! Excellent. Excellent. Make things easier to understand. And in some ways, I want to add to not just easier, but help us to even see clearer. But easier is good. And so think about this. There's a 20th century philosopher, Martin Heidegger, was talking about art. And he has this great quote. He says, "Art makes the world stand out against itself." Think about that. When you look at a great piece of art, one of the things that art does is it doesn't just depict what's actually happening in the world. It makes you see things differently. That's why it's able to, whether it's a song, whether it's a painting, whether it's a sculpture, you're able to look back and you're able to say, oh, that's an angle that I can see whatever truth you're trying to get at. I can see it differently now. And so the symbols, does that kind of make sense? A little bit. It helps you to see what's going on a little bit differently, right? And remember, what we're trying to do is we're trying to reveal something. So the importance of symbols, particularly in Revelation, is that God through Jesus, through the angel, through John, to the churches, to us, is trying to help us to see reality different. Because often, and especially writing to churches that are under persecution, writing to churches that throughout history deal with hardships because of the testimony of Jesus in their life, sometimes we get bogged down and can't see the world clearly. Sometimes we get bogged down by the sufferings and the hardships of life and we can't see Jesus clearly. Have you ever experienced that? When you are dealing with something hard, that all of a sudden you're like, God, where are you? So when we see these symbols at work in his literature and in his writing, which all go back to various understandings of the Old Testament, what he's trying to do is he's trying to paint these kind of word pictures for the church and for us so that we can see Jesus clearly. Because remember, what is the revelation about? Jesus. You guys are doing good. There you go. That's going to be a pop quiz each and every week, all right? It is about Jesus. That, and so one of the themes that we're going to see, and again, this is a lot of overview this week. I promise it won't be as much overview, but one of the themes that we're going to see is that God and His Lamb Jesus is on the throne in the center of all things in reality. Think of it this way. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be in chapter 4, which will be the very first time that we get to go to the throne room of God. The way that it's depicted is this. There is a throne in the middle of heaven. There are elders. There are angels. There are great crowds of witnesses. But it's not like he's up here and then there's an audience. They're around. Everything is around the throne. The symbolism of around means that God is the center of all things. And that, yes, God and Jesus, God is on the throne. And so life does not revolve around the hardships that the early church faced. Life does not revolve around the hardships that we as the church in our age face. Life always is revolving around God. Do you see how some of that symbolism works? And so really, what we're going to see is really 7-8 times we'll be in the throne room of heaven and everything is circling around the throne. Everything is circling around Jesus. That begin to make sense, because what he's trying to say is that life is centered on Jesus. Okay, so one last thing about timing is this. Well, actually, let me say it this way. Not just timing, but also symbols. There's going to be a lot of numbers that we're going to see. Lots of different numbers. 7, 10, 6, 42, 30. I mean, all these kind of things, right? And numbers have meaning. Anybody know, one of the most frequent numbers that we're going to see is the number 7. Anybody know why that number is important?
I don't know it, but I've always heard it.
Yeah, simple as that. The number 7 is a Jewish numerological symbol for completion. Now, so there's 7 churches, there's 7 bowls, there's 7 plagues, there are 7 seals, right? There's lots of 7s. One of the 7s that we miss a lot is the way that the book is actually structured. The book is structured in 7 cycles. And I will say, I meant to start out this way to say this. I was supposed to have a handout for you with some of this stuff on it, and due to a technical difficulty, I did not, so I will have that to you for next week and all that kind of thing. But I'll have this chart on here. It's laid out in 7s. And so the very first thing that we see is 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 visions, 7 plagues, and then we get to the new creation. Now, here's what's really fascinating. Again, back to this idea of things that must soon take place. One way to look at Revelation is to say that once we get into chapter 4, we get to the throne room of heaven, and then we begin looking at the things on earth, is to say that everything is laid out in a perfectly linear line. That's one way, that's a very popular way that people look at that. That everything is laid out in a very linear line. I'm going to tell you, I don't take that view. I don't take that view. The view that I take is and we will see this as we go on, is that the things that must soon take place, the end times, the swath of what God is doing in history, we actually come back to it 7 different times and see it from 7 different angles. Because here's the fascinating thing that we'll see. The great judgment happens like 3 or 4 times throughout the cycles. And so we see it happening, and then all of a sudden some of these other things happen, and you're like, well, wait a minute, the great judgment just happened. What's going on? The symbol 7, again, is this idea of completion. And what John is trying to show us when we look at the Revelation is that Jesus is being revealed as the sovereign over history. And what's happening in history is not out of his control. The swath of what's happening in the time between the times is not out of his control, but he will bring it to completion. Now, what we see in the cycles is that they start in the throne room of heaven with worship, go down to earth, and it always ends back in the throne room of heaven. And then another cycle will start. And then you got the seals, right? And that happens, and it comes back to worship, and you see like the great throng of the church in victorious in heaven. And then it starts again because now you got these trumpets. There is an intensification that's happening. He's trying to show us that the powers of Satan are real, but no matter what happens, God will bring his salvation to completion and it will end in worship. And that, my friends, I want to tell you, is a assuring, confidence building truth. When we are going through all the things that we're going through in life, think of the church that is under a heavy persecution. There's questions whether or not he was writing to the persecution that happened in Nero or under Nero's time, which happened before the fall of Jerusalem, or the Decian persecution that happened after the fall of Jerusalem. I think it was more under the Decian persecution, but that's a discussion for another time. But the point that Revelation is trying to show us is that no matter what happens, God will bring his work to completion and it will end in worship. And if we can get that, then we get the entire purpose for the book of Revelation. It begins in worship and it ends in worship. And in doing so, Jesus is revealed as the one who is our sovereign Lord, who sits on the throne over which nothing can conquer. You guys still with me? It's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. That's one of the things that's so beautiful about this book, is that it is a lot. But as you go deeper and deeper and deeper into it, and we begin to see, and we're asking the question, how does this reveal Jesus? Like, that's the question we need to ask. How does this reveal Jesus? How do the two witnesses and the weird beast from the sea and, you know, the beast from the earth, how do they reveal Jesus? Because they actually do. And that's a discussion for another time. I'm going to save that one for later. Okay. All right. Now, let me say this. We're going to go through 8 verses today. Today and then next week, we'll go through the rest of chapter 1, and then we'll kind of work in much bigger swaths. But chapter 1, I believe we have to really understand chapter 1 to really get the rest of the book. So in verse 3, John now says this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." That was a word that no one said yet. This is a prophecy, right? "Blessed are those who read aloud, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." Okay, now we're back at the timing issue too. But this is the thing that I love about Nancy Guthrie's book. And if you are going to get any of these, I would encourage you to get Nancy Guthrie's book, because she really is bringing out this verse. There are 7-8 times throughout the book of Revelation that it says, "Blessed is the one, the beginning and the end." Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to be blessed? She writes this on page 3. She says this. She goes, "That means that what is written is meant to convey a message and stir the imagination, not just trace an argument or some kind of algorithm, but it was written to invoke worship, confidence, and anticipation in those who hear it. Blessing comes by being changed. Blessing comes by being changed. You're changed when you see, when you've changed the way that you see reality, when you change the way that you understand God and Jesus, then your lives are impacted and shaped by the Jesus that then is revealed. And so why are we blessed? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because he comes to us, he changes us, he draws us near, and the more and more that we read aloud, that's an interesting thing, I'll come back to that, and hear and keep. Those are also interesting words. Read aloud. We read scripture in aloud, you know, when we're doing our lectionary on Sunday mornings. Do you know that in early church worship, they would have read aloud this entire book? That's a long service. Like, I try to get you guys out of here like in an hour and 15 minutes or something like that. Like, part of the service is to read these long letters. Now, some of them would have been shorter, some of them would have been longer, but they're reading scripture together. Now, they didn't have individual Bibles. They didn't have, they didn't have phones and all that other stuff, obviously. And so reading was very much a communal activity. You read aloud. Now, that's important because in 2 weeks, Cameron's actually going to take us through the seven churches. And what you're going to see is that these letters to the seven churches were meant to be heard by every other church. Every other church. It wasn't just the letter to the Laodiceans. So one of the things that we have to remember that when we're reading these letters, that we're reading Revelation and we get to the part where we're reading these letters to the churches, all the churches are hearing them. And guess what? How many churches are there? Seven. Which means, seven means what? Completion, which means then who is this letter meant to actually been read to? The whole church, all the churches, right? Now, why these seven churches? We'll get to that in 2.5 weeks, but hold that question because there's a very specific answer why these seven churches. But the idea is that reading is supposed to be a very communal activity. We're supposed to read together. We're supposed to hear. And so when some churches are called out for their sins, he's actually kind of calling us all out. When he is encouraging different churches, he's encouraging us all. So blessed are those who hear and then also who keep what's written. Let me ask this question. When you hear the word prophecy, what do you hear? How do you define a prophecy?
Something to come,
something in the future. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, so we normally think of prophecy as something to happen, right? Okay, we'll go there. Craig Kester, he writes this about prophecy. Now, I do think that there are still some future things when we read Scripture. I think the new creation to come in, that's future. The coming back of Jesus, obviously that's still future stuff. But you know that prophecy in and of itself is not simply future telling. Prophets in the Old Testament, who were they sent to? What?
God's people.
Why? Fourth telling. I like that. When we read most of the prophets, what are they usually doing? If you really think about it, Isaiah was sent to do what? Teach. What was that?
Warn the people.
What? Turn back to God. Yes, that's exactly right. Usually the prophets were sent to call the people to repentance. They were called to people. Now, were they called the people to repentance in some future time? No. Today. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't future aspects and other things in there. But the main part of prophecy was to call the people back to God. It was, and so the word return, I'm actually going to be preaching that a little bit today when we talk about repentance. In the Hebrew word teshuvah means to simply come home. It's like the people of God had strayed and the prophets were there to basically say, return to God. Now, there's, and so when we hear prophecy, In the New and the Old Testament, sometimes we hear things about false prophets, false prophecy and true prophecy. I like the way that Craig Kester tells this about the criterion of what makes something a true prophecy or a false prophecy. And it's not just simply that something is, that they've said something was wrong. Here's what he says. He says the criterion for authentic prophecy is finally The criterion for authentic prophecy is finally whether the prophet's message promotes faithfulness to God or whether it leads people astray from God. Does it call people home or does it push people away? He goes on and he says, this is evident by the way that revelation distinguishes from true and false prophecy. False prophets include the woman nicknamed Jezebel, who is denounced because she encouraged God's people to eat what is sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. Revelation does not suggest that she was false simply because she spoke wrongly about the future, but because her teachings drew people away from God. We're blessed by this prophecy when we are drawn to God. And when we read the prophecy and we hear it and we keep it, we're taking hold of the great invitation that Jesus has given out for us. It draws our hearts to him. That's what they're talking about on this. Okay, I'm already way behind schedule. So there's a lot here. There's a lot here, and I think that's probably going to be a problem. Each and every week, right? Because, I mean, we could spend years on this, and we're not. Maybe we'll come back to it. But anyways, let me end with this. Okay, so the rest of it, he says this. He says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits that are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and frees us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, and even so, amen. And then we hear God's voice in verse 8. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord, who is and was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, there's a lot there. Let me see what I can do in 10 minutes. So first off, one of the things that we see is this. We see some titles for God, who was and is and is to come. What does that make you think of? Who was and is to come? What's that?
Omnipresence.
Okay. Anything else? He's here in the beginning. Is here now. Both of those are exactly right. God is ever present. God was in the beginning. God is now. God will be at the end. Even God himself calls himself who was and is to come. In fact, there's only two times in all of Revelation that we hear God's voice directly. It's in verse 8, and then it's again at the very end, of where he says, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, who was and is to come, the Almighty. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega twice. Where does he say it? At the beginning and at the end. Isn't that beautiful how that's there? You know, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last, it's like the A to Z, right? Okay, when we think about what Revelation is about, why is it important to know that God is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, who was and is to come? shows that it's complete. Yes. It also shows us this, that the main point of Revelation, which I'm always going to come back to, is not the four horsemen, it is not the two witnesses, it is not the beast of the sea, it is God. It is his Christ, his Jesus. That's what the book is about from beginning to end. What's the Revelation about? Jesus. Guys, I love it. I love it. Okay. Okay, but then he goes on and it says this. It says so we've got God who is Alpha and Omega, who was and is and is to come. And then it says, grace to you from the seven spirits that are before the throne. What in the world? Seven spirits. What does the imagery of seven convey? Completion. This is a very symbolic way of understanding the Holy Spirit, because we will see this again and again. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. There's not seven Holy Spirits. There is one complete Spirit that is the Spirit of God, and there is no other. The seven spirits. And then he goes on and he talks about Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, which I think we understand, which is all about the resurrection, showing us that not even death can stop Jesus. And then we also have the ruler of the kings of the earth. Why is that important for those under persecution? Well, this should be an easy one. That's right. And that even the kings of the world that are coming against the church don't have ultimate authority. Don't have ultimate authority. Jesus does. Okay, then it goes on. And here, this is actually where I want to end. He says, and to him who loves us and frees us from our sins by his blood. So he's pressing in to, to him who loves us and frees us by your blood, who made us a kingdom of priests to God and his Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so not only do we see here who Jesus is, we begin to see what he's done for us. He loves us, he's freed us from our sins, and now he's made us a kingdom of priests. Okay, we talked a little bit about this in our First Peter, when we went through First Peter. He says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a kingdom of God, which is something that we've seen in the Old Testament, right? Peter is actually using Old Testament language there for Israel. And now he's trying to say to the church that's under persecution that you are a kingdom of priests. And so not only is God the rule, is Jesus the ultimate ruler, even over the rulers that are attacking you, guess who he's made you to be? Someone who is going to reign over the rulers that are attacking you. And you have this truth. Why are they coming against you? Because you are priests of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is breaking into a world that cannot receive it. But remember who you are, and remember who God has made you to be. Rulers, representatives of the kingdom of God, even in the midst of all of this. All right, one last final thing, and then we'll have like 5 minutes for questions. I want to end about 10:10. And then he says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Okay, so here we've got more assurance that Jesus is coming back. But remember how I said that there's like that my professor said there's like 2 to 3 Old Testament references in like every verse? Here's a really easy place to see this. Where in the Old Testament do we see Jesus coming in the clouds? Anybody know? Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, the great Son of Man vision. What we see is Jesus, you see one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds. Where else do we see that happening? The ascension. Yes. We see it in the ascension. It's the same language. In fact, as I preach every Ascension Day, that this vision in Daniel 7 is actually the heavenly side of the earthly ascension, and we will see it again in chapter 4, which is great. And so coming in the clouds doesn't necessarily mean he's coming back. It's a reference to the authority of Jesus. That's Daniel 7, verse 13. Now, every eye will see him, right? Even those who pierced him. This is also an Old Testament reference. And in fact, I preach this a lot on Good Friday. We read this passage on Good Friday where in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It's a reference. But what it means is that those who went up against the Lord don't have the last word. They tried to crucify him. They tried to put him away. They tried to persecute his people. But his people and God have the final word. And then the last part, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's also Zechariah chapter 12, verse 12. Because it says they will look on him in the pierce and they will understand what they've done and all the earth will wail against him. Okay, sounds like there's people out in the lobby. We need to probably start wrapping this up. But what I want you to see today is this. Revelation is about what?
Jesus.
Good. And why is that important? What do you mean by that?
And all the imagery and everything else.
Well, yes, I know what you mean. But part of the imagery is part of of how Jesus is revealed. What I'm trying to get at is that it reminds us this, that to a church that faces persecution in the first age and in every age, you can come on in, we're just wrapping up, that God is on the throne, that Jesus is the first and the last. Revelation is all about Jesus, that he will bring his salvation to completion, and even those that try to go against his church and go against his people will not have the final word. You get that? All right. I said I'd have time for questions. We really don't. I'll make sure we make more time for next week. Write them down. Write them down. I promise we'll take a little bit bigger picture next week. But let me just end this in prayer, okay? So, Father God, we give you great thanks for your goodness, your loving kindness, and just the fact that, God, that you are on your throne and that you are continually revealing yourself to us. Lord, we pray that as we turn our attention now to worship, which is where all of history is heading anyways, God, that you would draw us to yourself today, that we would have a foretaste of that great heavenly banquet, that great heavenly worship that is going on even now as we speak. So Lord, will you be with us? Will you bless us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.